So Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed. Remember last week what was revealed? Oh, good job, Kevin. That's great. The righteousness of God is revealed. So we have a parallel statement. The righteousness of God is revealed and the wrath of God is revealed. The word revealed is not super clear for us in the way we use it in our language. To reveal is the same as revelation. It's the same word as revelation. It's to reveal a revelation. It's to make something known, to display it. And it's displayed, you can see in the passage, among men. It's two men, from heaven, two men. So do you see what that means is that the wrath of God is operative in the world today. That's what it means. That the wrath of God is here, from heaven, two men, two nations, two individuals, two families, two churches, two nation states. The wrath of God is not, well, we'll get there, but the wrath of God is not something that is only in the future in hell. The wrath of God is currently, just like the righteousness of God, which we talked about last week, is currently being displayed on earth. So the righteousness of God and the gospel is operative in the world, going out as the gospel, and so too is the wrath of God revealed and operative in the world simultaneously. Those are the two revelations of God from heaven, wrath and righteousness. If you get a chance to listen to last week, what it means that the righteousness of God is revealed, that'd be good. But wrath, anybody here ever had feelings of wrath? You ever had wrath? It's probably not like God, right? Human wrath is when you freak out and you beat your kid with your flip-flop. That's what my aunt used to do. And that was wrath. I'd hear her coming down the hall. I would dive under the bed, and then my cousin would be beaten ferociously with a flip-flop. He deserved it, I'm sure. That was in Shreveport. That's how they roll. But that's not the wrath of God. The wrath of God, he's not flipping out. He's not freaking out. He's not emotional. It is judicial. You know the difference. It's legal. It's justly deserved. It's not cold and dispassionate. God loves people, right? God is love. But it is white hot, legal, judicial justice and fury against mankind. So when we see wrath, we should not think just about anything that people do when they get there, when they get upset or they feel like they've been wronged. No, this is just and pure, white-hot fury against anything and everything that is unrighteous and ungodly. That's what he's going to say here in a second. So the wrath of God is revealed. It's operative in the world. It's displayed. It's manifest. And it's from heaven. So that means from the throne room of heaven, from sovereign decree. It's from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So ungodliness is what we usually think of as idolatry, anti-godliness. And what does idolatry lead to? It always leads to, if you know the rest of the chapter, perversion, immorality, the filthier side of life. It always begins with turning your back on God and developing new doctrines and a new religion, and it evolves into grotesque sin. And so that's the order that we have this. We have ungodliness and then unrighteousness followed from there. And he's going to explain how this transpires throughout the rest of the chapter. And it's the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That is true of everyone, but it means Gentiles in this particular verse. Later in chapter 2, he's going to talk about the Jews. So he's saying the wrath of God is to the Gentiles. Then he's going to say it's also to the Jews. It's the whole world. And then how is he going to conclude in Romans 3? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God. And then he goes on to say, but God. So he's making his whole case about why the world needs a Savior and needs the gospel of Jesus Christ, which he unfolds throughout the whole book. And he starts with the Gentiles are receiving the wrath of God. So let's talk about this. Right? How does the wrath of God coming from heaven, being operative in the world right now among men, make you feel? Right? Not that it matters, but you know, anything you want to talk about? Our world cries for justice, doesn't it? Well, this is justice. Now, the world may not know what they're asking for. You know, because when you demand justice, you better be sure you're going to be wrapped up in the mix, right? You can claim to be the victim, and you can point the finger all day long, but the Bible says sin originates in the heart. Sin doesn't originate out here. Temptation is out here. Trial is out here, but sin starts in the heart. It's when temptation meets the sin in the heart that it conceives and brings forth the little baby child of sin. That's what James teaches us. So when we demand justice and we want justice now, we need to remember what we're talking about is wrath. If the world would have immediate justice right now, the whole thing would be a parking lot, right? That's why we need the gospel of Jesus Christ, where Jesus takes on the wrath of God on the cross as a substitute for us, so that then we can forgive and reconcile and work towards peace on earth. We know this. We talk about this stuff all the time. But what are some examples, you think, of God's wrath in the world right now? And judgment and wrath made manifest. Okay, sickness, a pandemic, I think so.
9/11.
Yeah, could be. I think so. That's definitely a cause. And the, for abortion, just so you understand, and we talk about these things often, so I've kind of built up the premises for you guys to get to this point. But in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, three main reasons why God judges nations. It's unrequited bloodshed, that's one, where bloodshed is not being answered with justice. Sexual immorality and apostasy. Turning your back on truth. Those are the three main reasons why God would judge. That's why he judged Edom and Moab and all the other nations. And our nation ticks off all three. And I talk about often that our nation is under judgment right now. Now, God's judgment is not total yet, thank God. It's not the end of human history. It's not the final judgment yet. But his judgment is being revealed. What do you think? Think of some on individual levels.
How it's judging
us? Yeah, some examples of what. Why would he, and what does it look like?
It looks like slavery, whether it be financially or in relationships.
Mm-hmm.
Stuff like that.
Bondage to sin.
Perhaps
bondage to unjust political systems. I think all of the above.
Pandemic.
Yeah, could be. Yeah, God sends a plague. God sends panic as well as a judgment in the scriptures. You know,
the political landscape and just the chaos and confusion.
Mm-hmm. I think it's clear that our nation has rejected the truth of God's word, which we're going to see in a second. We're just like all the other Gentile nations, rejecting truth. And if you reject truth God long enough, God eventually is like, oh, you don't want truth? Okay, you don't even get to know anything now. Right? You don't even get to know what a boy is. You don't even get to know statistics without it being twisted into some kind of political, mind-bending game. You don't get to know anything. You get to, the simplest of facts, you get 75 versions. Like, no truth. You want to play relativism? Here you go. I think that's what we're experiencing, for sure. And new things are going to take its place in the future, which we'll talk about in a bit. What were you saying?
I was saying, like you mentioned a minute ago, everything is perverted. You know, everything is twisted.
Yes. Later in the passage, it's going to show that God gives them over to their lusts, to perversion, to do, you know, unnatural things. And
I think the three reasons why God judges apostasy was the last one.
Sexual immorality and the word is unrequited bloodshed, but it means bloodshed that's not dealt with, like justice isn't being served. Let me put it this way, and this is something, a way that I've been trying to practice expressing this. When Jesus came to earth, he said that, behold, the the year of the Lord's favor. That's what he said to the synagogue in Nazareth. And he said, the blind receive sight, the good news for the poor and the oppressed and those in bondage to slavery. And there's a lot, that's all Jubilee language, which we're going to talk about Sunday, okay? But in that, he's quoting the book of Isaiah, chapter 61, and the proclamation of Jubilee. Jubilee was the 50th year. So after the seven Sabbaths, seven sevens, 49 years, on the 50th year, they'd blow the trumpet, and everyone would be freed. It's an amazing concept. Everybody that was in debt, all debts released. If you were a bond slave, because they didn't have debtor's prison, they didn't even have prison. If you owed somebody, you became their bond slave. Or if you were like poor and destitute and you starved to death or become someone's bond slave, you became their bond slave. And they signed, you had like a contract, but all those contracts end at the year of Jubilee. Because God's people, he said, you will not go back into slavery. My people are free. And at that time, everyone's property would go back to the original families that God had assigned it to. Now, I have so much to say about that. Family, property, debt, bond slavery. I have so much to say about all of that. But the point that I'm trying to make is that Jesus called that the year of the Lord's favor. You know, that sounds blessed, right? And what would happen all over the promised land is all these young men who, you know, they didn't have an opportunity for employment or they were working for a dowry like Jacob did. Remember Laban, right? All these young men all over the place would have finished their term and the trumpets would blow and it would be liberation. It was the year of the Lord's favor. So everybody would come back home to the land. Like all the family, it was giant family reunions. All the families would come back. And when Jesus says, proclaim the release of the captives, that's what he's talking about. It's this huge gathering of his people having been set free to return back to the land that God had promised them originally. It's a beautiful metaphor of salvation of this earth and of everything and perfect justice and favor. And I just love it. But then Isaiah says, and this is where I'm going with this, Isaiah says that it's also a day of vengeance. I was like, what, a day of vengeance? How is that a day of vengeance? And it's because for everyone who refused to believe, for everyone that won't take Jesus, won't receive Jesus, they don't get the Sabbath rest. They don't get the Jubilee good news. They don't get the freedom, the liberation. They don't get the spiritual sight and physical healing and sight. They don't get the benefits of this new kingdom era, which is essentially Jubilee for all the peoples. So I'm working on how to say that to y'all over and over and teaching this concept, but because it is beautiful and it is very helpful. So what it basically means in a simple, tiny little way is if a young man comes to me and he's like, I'm enslaved to debt. I'm enslaved to covetousness, honestly. He's really repentant. He gets it. He's like, I've just been living a covetous life, and I've turned to Visa as my little God, and Visa gets me everything I want instantly. I turn rocks into bread with this card, right? Anything I want right away. And he's like, I got a problem. I repent, but now I'm in tons of debt, okay? What do I need to do? You know, what will I say? Dave Ramsey, yeah. Dave Ramsey, yes. But before I save Dave Ramsey, what I'm going to say, what's the first thing? He's got to get his thinking about provision and property and money and Jesus. He's got to get his, almost like getting his psychology healed. It's really his heart, but for lack of a better analogy. You know what I would tell him? Always. This is what I tell him. So, do you trust me? He's like, yeah, yeah. People always think they do, right? I say, well, the first thing you need to do is tithe. Oh, I don't see that in the Bible. Okay, then, you know, have a nice day. Like, I don't have 20 years to reteach you everything I've learned, okay? So you just became a Christian last week. You want to know, I'm giving you the elevator speech right here. It'll take some time for you to come along and see how this works. But tithe. Cut up the credit cards. Jesus said, if he sets you free, you are free indeed. And that means spiritually, and that means in every area of life. But what if he says, I don't believe it? I don't know if Jesus is into this sort of stuff. Jesus just deals with inside stuff, invisible things. He doesn't deal with finances or money or debt. That's not his prerogative. Then what does he get to be? In debt. He doesn't get the favor. He doesn't believe. He didn't believe anything. Let me put it another way. A young man that I once knew, and I'm going to tell you all this story again Sunday. He's a workaholic. He's miserable. He said, "Pastor, I work so many hours. Like, I'm just so tired of it." I was like, "Well, you ever heard of Sabbath?" He said, "Sabbath?" I was like, "Yeah. Don't work on Sunday. Come to church and worship with the people of God." It's like, "Oh, I can't. I have too many bills." "Oh, no, you can. "Yeah, but I need more money." That's not, you don't understand where money comes from. You think money comes from your work. No, it comes through your work, but it comes from God, right? So you mix in, you have all your categories wrong. The first thing you need to do is rest in the provision of the Lord. He can make bread fall from the sky. Right? Sabbath. I can't, Pastor. I said, "Hey, man, when you were 2 years old, how were you fed? Did you work for it? Did you earn it? Did you pay for it? Did you get fed?" "Yeah, every day. Just flies right in your mouth. Free food." Probably all the way up until about, like, you know, 15, 16, when you finally have to get a part-time job. Everything is given to you for free. But then we get 18, and we're like, "I have to do it on my own." It's like, have you forgotten your entire childhood where you didn't do anything on your own? Like, you didn't learn the lesson. Trust God, Sabbath, tithe, rest. But he wouldn't believe me. He thought I was trying to pull some sort of a power trip on him to make him go to church on Sundays. I was like, "Man, I don't care if it's not for me, right?" Like, life goes on whether you come or go. I'm trying to help you. "Oh, no, I talked to somebody else, and they said, I don't have to go to church on Sundays. I can be with God in the fishing boat or on the internet." I was like, That's not true. He wouldn't believe me. Guess what? Still working like a dog. He's a slave. That's what, when you said slavery, that's slave. He's a slave to Visa. He's a slave to his lusts. He's a slave to banks. He's a slave to corporate headquarters. He's a slave, working like a dog, and he's got no property, because slaves don't get to have property, right? I mean, unfortunately, I think that is, on an individual level, God's judgment, really, on an individual level. Take a whole nation that rejects the blessings of God, the favor of the Lord, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The whole nation is under God's judgment. Not total judgment, but judgment nonetheless. Not blessings, cursings. Right? He rules the nations with a what? Rod of iron. That's not for, you know, politely petting. That's for, what does Psalm 2 say? It says, "O ye kings, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you." And what does it? Terrify you in his wrath. When you have kings and presidents and politicians like our country has been having for the last, you know, decades, that reject the righteousness of God, reject the law of God, reject Jesus, do not believe that they need to submit to King Jesus, and I mean all of them, okay? You have a nation which is in rebellion against God and can expect judgment. Yeah. Any other examples you can think of? The Proverbs say, "A righteousness exalts a people, but sin is a reproach to any people." That's nation, church, family, individual. The wrath of God is revealed. There are blessings in this life right now, and there are cursings for those who reject him, don't trust him, and don't walk in his statutes. So have you learned that in your life? Have you felt any blessings after obeying him and trusting his way? Of course. Does that mean you're not going to suffer trial? No, but it means that the trial is used for good. All things are used for good. And does it mean that wicked people don't get rich sometimes? They do, but their riches corrupt them, and they don't get to enjoy them. And the rusts eat their soul, as James says. It's hyperbole. The moths, the moth and the rust that doth corrupt, the King James says. It corrupts their soul. You ever known a rich man that had all the money in the world, but could never enjoy any of it? Judgment. It's judgment. That's a form of it. Right? Why do let's go on before we spend the entire time on two verses. Verse 19. Oh, no, I didn't finish this. So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, this is so important, by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Right? You ever try to hold a beach ball underwater in a pool? Right? You have to maintain active suppression. As soon as you let off, that's like the truth. The truth that is obvious from the things that God has made, which he's going to say in a second. The truth of the scripture, especially if you're born in America, there's Bibles everywhere. The truth of God's word is out there. But men in their unrighteousness hate the light because their deeds are evil, and they actively suppress the truth. Right? So education is not the problem. Everybody knows. The problem's not education. The problem is the will needs to be regenerated by the Spirit of God. Right? But they are actively suppressing. What are they suppressing? Y'all know these categories. What are the two categories of truth that they're suppressing? Come on, you know these. The two forms of revelation. God's word, special revelation, the Bible. So they're suppressing the truth of the Bible. What else are they suppressing? The creation, that's right. The book of creation, which God reveals himself. And we know that, as he's going to say here in a second, that nature reveals the character of God, the invisible attributes of God by the things which are made, he says. And they suppress nature and they suppress Bible. Listen, they know what boys are. They know what girls are. They suppress that truth. They say, there are no boys, there are no girls. Don't be a feminist or don't be a chauvinist. No. Because they know. You can't have it both ways, right? But it's because they know. They know. You understand? They are suppressing the truth of nature, that you don't even have to have a Bible to know the difference between a boy and a girl. Or you don't need to have a Bible. Every culture on the planet has known the difference since the dawn of time. Like, we're the first to go this far in our rebellion, right? But you don't need even to know you need a Bible. This is just nature, right? My kids, we live on a little, you know, a little small little farm. They know the difference between boys and girls. They say, Daddy, it doesn't work that way. You know, when the ducks try their thing on each other, I was like, I know. They're just getting out some aggression, but you're right. It doesn't work that way. Got to have a boy and a girl. And they know this. You don't have to have the Bible to know these things. But people suppress it, all right? And they suppress the truth of the Bible, right? So let me try to explain something that's happening in our nation. I think it'll help you. If you were to go back in the 40s and 50s, what would have been real hip and cool? And in the 60s, 70s, would have been this idea of moral relativism. Y'all know that phrase? Where truth is relative. If you go download sermons from the 90s, you hear preachers busting on it all the time. Truth isn't relative, it's absolute. Remember that, Kevin? That's something that preachers are always talking about. Things aren't just subjective. Something is either good or bad, true or false. But secular philosophers throughout the late 1800s, the Enlightenment philosophers, late 1800s, 1900s, began to teach this idea that goodness is relative, truth is relative, beauty is relative. So when I say that a piece of art is beautiful or sublime, that what I'm actually saying is it makes me feel sublime, that it's not actually objectively sublime. You see what I mean? They began to reject this idea of a natural order, of obvious truth that everyone can see, even without the Bible. The Bible says that the Gentiles who do not have the law, yet do the things of the law, demonstrate that they have the law within their heart. We're going to get to those passages later. That's why Aristotle knew murder was wrong. Okay? You didn't have to be a Christian. You don't have to have the Bible. That's why Aquinas knew it, Plato knew it, Confucius knew it, all the teachers of Taoism and Taoism, Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Judaism, all over the world, everyone understood Adultery is wrong. Marriage is a thing. Man, woman, murder is wrong. There is a universal moral law or moral revelation that people just know. Understand? This was common knowledge. And when our founding fathers wrote out the Constitution, what did they say? These truths are self-evident. Well, there's a lot of things that are self-evident. You don't need to have met Jesus to know them, right? Life, liberty, property, the pursuit of happiness, the dignity of man. These things are self-evident, okay? We all have that. But Enlightenment thinkers began to teach that that was relative, okay? It was just relative, that there was no universal order. Now, why would they start teaching that? Because Charles Darwin made popular, again, it's an ancient pagan myth, the idea of evolution from a single-celled organism, that everything comes from evolution from a single-celled organism, not by guidance of a sovereign God, not for the purposes of a sovereign God, not ordered by a sovereign God, but just chance and time. If you have chance and time evolving, can you have a universal moral order? You cannot. Can you have a true objective truth, goodness, and beauty? You cannot. And so as their worldview became more evolutionary, they began to say it's all subjective, it's all relative. And they began to try to live that way. Question everything, they would say. You've heard that one before. We see what's happening now is mankind can't live that way. We can't hang things in air. We have to have a hook at the end of the day. We have to have truth. We have to have a standard to live by, right? So what is happening today is relativism is fading away and a new law, a new fundamentalism is taking its place. And the new law is actually anti-Christ. It's anti-God's word. Justice is injustice. Love is hate. Boy is androgynous, you know, unisex being. And if you say otherwise, you are excommunicated. You're a bad person. You're unloving. You're unjust. So what is taking place in our society right now, and we're living through it, is the relativism of the Enlightenment, of modernism, is fading away and a new totalitarianism is being established, a new law, a new theocracy. Right? And the only people that new theocracy is going to hit head on are those people who say, no, there's another law. There's another Lord. Those people will collide with this new totalitarianism that is imagining. Well, just and I don't think it's going to be persecution at first. I think it's going to be discipline of the church first, and then perhaps after we repent, later persecution. But that is what's taking place in our country. Now, so I'm saying all this to say there is a truth revealed in nature that they are suppressing. Make sense? Now, does everyone suppress all truth at all times? No, we're not demons. We're not devils. Okay, everybody suppresses different truths at different times depending on where it threatens your will or what you think is the good life. Okay, so our founding fathers believed in this moral law that is self-evident. Were they doing anything that we look back and say, hey, guys, hey, anybody in there? Self-evident. There's one thing around here that you dum-dums are suppressing. What was it? Slavery. Yes, it's like, what in the world? We look back at it and we're like, you're bad people. But what about us today? There's different things that are being suppressed. Dignity of life, for example, or sanctity of life. We're like, God, you can't murder babies. You can't do that. You can't, like, vacuum babies out. Oh, no. And they make up all sorts of justifications for this new law. But they suppress this truth. Why? Do y'all know why, though? Right? Because their religion believes in radical egalitarianism, the removal of all hierarchy in the family. They want men and women to be equal. And for men and women to be equal, they both have to have equal footing in the career world. And so they have to have access to health care to make sure they level the playing field and equalize the family sphere, which in turn empowers the state sphere. Every feminist, every young girl who thinks that they, you know, they're loving and they're trying to do the right thing, but they're stumping for feminists or they're running interference for them, they don't understand the game that's being played on them. They're being played. And the game is, you know, egalitarianism, to remove the power and the organization of the family sphere that God designed to then empower the state. All right, that's the game that's being run. Abortion is essential to do that because a woman doesn't have the same ability to enter the job force and be independent when they have a baby. You understand what I'm saying? So they have to have this abortion sacrament to be able to go to do their egalitarian agenda. I said a lot really fast there. So you can listen to the recording. You got it? So why are we suppressing the obvious truth? Because it goes against our will. That's, you see, this is the problem. The wrath of God is revealed on the nations of man because they have the truth. They know. You know, obviously you know slavery is wrong. Obviously you know abortion is wrong. You're suppressing that truth. And therefore you get what? Wrath. Exactly. Why are they suppressing it? Because at some points this moral law conflicts with their agenda. Right? Not at all points. Nobody is totally evil. Right? On one hand, they would say, don't murder. So they have that. Just it's okay to murder here. They suppress differently. I kind of think sometimes the Philistines in our world are fighting each other. They just have different versions of suppression. Like, these guys suppress this. These guys suppress this. And the Christians get, or the Christians are just pretty simple and confused these days. That's why we're getting disciplined. But we have not only the moral law, truth, goodness, and beauty, but we have what? The Bible, which interprets it all for us. I can only have this conversation because I have what the Bible says about the natural world and truth. And so I think this is super important. You have to understand what's going on in our world. They're suppressing truth. Subjectivism. A new law is emerging. They're rewriting the dictionary. All of these things are happening because they are suppressing the truth of nature and the truth of the Bible as well. Verse 19. For what can be known about God is, what's that word?
Plain.
It's plain. It's clear. It's obvious. You don't need a master's degree. Right? Babies know it, right? Children know it. Out of the mouth of babes comes common sense stuff about God all the time. For what can be known about God is plain to them. Why is it plain? Because God has shown it to them. How has God shown it to them?
Take a look outside.
Through his creation. See, this is important. I'm going to get to this point in a second. The creation is a display. It is a revealing. It is a demonstration of God in the physical realm, so that we might know him who are physical. He lives in another reality that's invisible to us, but he demonstrates what he's like to us by truth, goodness, and beauty in nature. Also by our hearts, our conscience, right? Like, we have a conscience in our heart, a sense of love and justice. You know, all of these various things throughout all of nature are making plain what God's really like. Amen? Now, that doesn't mean anybody and everybody can see it if they just, you know, make a decision to. You need to be regenerated by the Spirit of God. You need to be born again. You need to be given eyes to see so that your will is converted and you stop suppressing it and let God be God. Okay. You say what goes, right? For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, and here's an example of some invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature. Those are just examples. We could go on all day talking about his invisible attributes. Have been clearly perceived. Perceived means they mentally understand it. They really do get it. That's why they foam at the mouth when you threaten the thing that they suppress. That's why when you step on toes, they freak out so much. They know. They're sensitive about it, right? That's what it means to be triggered sometimes, right? Ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So the world is a masterpiece. It is art that is messaging to us. It's signifying meaning. It's communicating God and the character of God. And I'll be honest, this is why I think the earth is young. This is why I'm a young earth creationist. We say, but it looks really old. Listen, I know what it looks like. But you have to understand the purpose of the creation. I'm not deciding based on what geologists tell me. I don't trust modern day experts. I hear a lot of them, they're not even sure what boys and girls are, much less what, you know, how old a rock is. So, I mean, they might be right with whatever they think, but I don't have total certainty in the opinions of men. But the way I see it is that the earth is created as a display of the character of God, and therefore it must be, beautiful, magnificent, fully developed, so to speak. The idea of God creating an amino acid, and then like over billions of years, it like slowly turns into something. That does not fit this purpose. You know what I mean? Like, you wouldn't even create something so boring if you wanted to if you want to sign your name off and let me tell you what I'm really like. You know, an amino acid. Boop. You know, yeah. That's an ancient pagan myth. I believe God said, you know, here's what I am. This is who I am. This is what I'm like. Kapow. Right? And now everything works in perfect order and symmetry and beauty. I mean, in ways that you cannot make up, like all the animals working together in perfect ecosystems. I mean, it's more complex than an automobile engine. It's more beautiful than any of the greatest paintings, because it was made miraculously by God's word as a display of who He is. Which means when we suppress the truth that we clearly know, more wrath. You know, we deserve more wrath in that. And so, moving on there. So they are, what's that right there? They're without excuse. This is tough, but legally there's no excuse. And the Bible says that every man, when they stand before God in judgment, their mouths will be shut. And that's a metaphor for you won't have any, there will be no extenuating circumstances. There will be no defense. You won't be able to blame other people. You won't be able to blame your surroundings. You won't even be able to blame the various parts of yourself that you always blame. You know, we all do that. We think we're made up of three different parts. We're like, oh yeah, I was hungry. It's my stomach. No, it's you. That's you, right? Oh no, you know my chemicals are off. No, that's you. You know, that's you. Right? You got to stop. Sin starts in the heart. You keep blaming other parts of you. Like nobody gets away with that. We're like, no, that was my hand. That was my fist. That was my fist. It has a mind of its own. Like, no, we are whole beings. So we have this Greco-Roman idea that there's the, you know, these different parts of us. And what we love to do is be like, deep down, we're good. God knows my heart. It's out here. It's these rotten fists, right? It's these messed up chemicals. I'm, you know, it's because I'm sick. It's because I have an illness. It's because somebody did something bad to me when I was a kid. Like, no, those are temptations perhaps, but that's not an extenuating circumstance. You're not a victim. Sin is down here in the heart. And no matter who you are, when you stand before God, either you're going to get the wrath or Jesus got the wrath on your behalf on the cross of Calvary. You know, we don't do anybody any favors by letting them off the hook, saying, oh yeah, you know, somebody did something, your mama, you know, treated you wrong when you were a child. And I'm not saying people don't get treated bad. Of course they do. But that's not an excuse before the court of God. You still have sin, and so you're still responsible to do the right thing yourself. You know, they didn't make you do it. Nobody made you do it. You did it yourself. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, see, they know it deep down, All those atheists that comment on my Facebook stuff, I think y'all can sense, you're like, that dude knows. He knows. Like, he is jumping. He is doing mental gymnastics to get out of some of these silly things. I just don't even try to, I don't talk with him too much because he just can't even understand sentences anymore. Yeah. Well, you'll see why in a second, why sometimes it could be futile. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. So people in our nation, in fact, if you think of our nation corporately, knows God, refuses to honor him, refuses to give thanks to him. Deserving the wrath of God without excuse, right? So what happens? They become futile in their thinking. That means there's mental effects. When you reject Jesus, to put it plainly, you get dumber. I've met some. Turn the news on. Yeah. You get dumb. Or sin is dumb. Sin makes you dumb. Have you ever met a man? He's a like beautiful wife, you know, great children, life's good. He goes off and like, you know, he's a slave to his hormones. You're thinking, how dumb can you be? And then you think, well, I'd probably be that dumb. I better watch myself, you know. Now, sin is dumb. Sin makes you dumb, and it makes you do dumb things. You become futile in your thinking. You become a fallacy factory. You swallow every single fallacy. You become a sucker for every lie, every little play in the book. You become a gullible, useful idiot when your thinking is futile. You're ready to believe anything and everything as long as it confirms your bias and promotes your agenda against God. You ever met someone like that? They're just living against God, and any little thing that would confirm that bias, they would swallow it up. And foolish hearts were darkened as well. There's mental effects, but also they become darkened and depraved in their behavior. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So when you stop honoring and thanking God, what happens at that moment? As soon as you're not honoring and thanking him, you're doing the great exchange. And it immediately means you're honoring and thanking something else. There's no neutral space. There's no like a buffer between worshiping God and idolatry, and you get to stay somewhere in the middle. Our nation is either honoring and thanking God or worshiping idols. That's true of a nation, it's true of a church, a family, and every single individual on the planet. You're either worshiping King Jesus, right, or an idol. There's no middle space. There's no middle space. There's no just, quote, good people. Now, there are good people in the common use of the word, but everybody is either honoring and thanking God or exchanging the glory of God for some other idol. All right? Now, he lists some strange things. He says they're exchanging it for images resembling man, birds, animals, and creeping things. Why does he use those examples? Do y'all know anybody that has like a statue of a creeping thing? A creeping thing like on their mantle or something like that? And that they bow down to and...
Yeah, don't tread on me.
Stop. All right. I think because of the time period when he thought of the Gentiles, that's what it looked like. That's what a pre-Christian pagan idolatry looked like. You know, back when, like, there was a time when my ancestors were painting themselves blue and running around the mountains half naked, like killing each other for the slightest offense. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Every one of our ancestors at one point were like half naked, painted, murdering people for the slightest offense, like getting on ships, going into villages, raping, pillaging, murdering. Like, we all come from Gentile hordes, unless there's a Jew here, and, you know, their history is not perfect either. So we all, you know, all are condemned, All need the glory of God. But in this day and age, all the Gentile nations were doing this. Like what we might think of as a savage in the jungle or a Native American in a jungle, like worshiping a buffalo or something like that. That's how everyone was in the whole world whenever Jesus came. The whole world was involved in paganism and animism. The most sophisticated form of religion you'd have would be like sun worship, right? But are these cases of mistaken identity? No. It's exchanging the glory of God for a created being, something created. You see what I mean? Now, but what about we live in a post-Christian world where everyone's a little bit more sophisticated? Everybody kind of now knows you don't worship animals, but what do we worship? We still have idols, don't we? More sophisticated idols, perhaps. More religious, you know, dressed up idols. But what sort of idols do people have today? Money. Yeah, money, sure. Sex, power, romance.
Entertainment.
Yeah, entertainment.
Collective man.
Yeah, collective man, the state. Anything you turn to for victory, for deliverance, for escape. I mean, it could be themselves. And at the end of the day, it is the self. But anything you look to provide for you pagan salvation, what we talked about last week, escape is a pagan concept of salvation. I just try to escape my problems. And whatever will get me out of here, whether it be drugs or whiskey or meds, or whether it be a boy that will get me out of this house, you know, whatever it might be, whatever promises you an escape from your problems is an idol. Whatever promises you security, total security in the midst of all your troubles, have all your bills paid, have all your food, have all your clothing, have everything is taken care for you. Whatever is promising you that, your job, your work, the government, whatever it might be, that is also an idol. Anything promising you security or escape. But there is one God who promises you more than escape and security. You know what our God promises us? Victory. It's different. Our God promises not just escape our problems, but to have victory in spite of them. Victory through them, to more than conquer them. Our God doesn't just promise us security. I'll just give you every little thing you need. He gives us freedom. We get to have freedom and victory over our problems. You know, we don't just get put in our place and stay in your little place and I'll keep you safe. We get freedom. When God saves us, it's like when a mama bird sends their young out. It's not like, you know, you don't get on a feeding tube, but he just gives you everything you need. You know, you get your one little thing every little day. You don't have to work. You don't have to explore. No, you become a real human. You begin to exercise dominion. You begin to experience victory, and you learn to be like him in many ways. So anything you're turning to for escape or security, those are the idols. A whiskey religion, state religion, worship of the government. And here's the thing, what happens with idols, and it's happening in our country, it happens everywhere, is that the idol makes promises that it can't deliver. You understand what I mean? The devil always writes checks with his mouth that he can't actually cash, right? Because it's bait. It's not actual. It's not real. It's an illusion. It's a mirage. So it always promises security, but it can't give security. God won't let it. The idols of this world are blind, deaf, and dumb, right? And it promises escape, but the person who grabs hold of whiskey to escape, do they ever escape? Or drugs or meds, they never escape. Have you ever met one that's better? I haven't. They look to that as an idol. This will give me escape. This will fix my problems. Anybody who turns to the government for security in all things, they'll keep me safe. They'll keep me healthy, whole, psychologically healthy, whole, physically healthy, whole. They'll keep food on the table. They'll be my mama, my daddy, my grandma, and my grandpa. They'll be everything for me. They'll take care of my kids, take care of my retirement. They'll even bury me. Anybody that does that, are they happy? Only as long as the Netflix keeps coming. But you see, eventually you get tired of Netflix and you start beating down doors. This is what happens. It always happens. If you know anybody in your family that has a welfare mindset, I have family members like that. Never content, always entitled, everyone else is at fault, and they're always looking for other people to fix their problems, never happy, never happy, never content, never saved. And so when you turn, here's what happens. You turn to the idol, like money. You get a bunch of money, but you're not happy. You don't even have time to spend it. And it never delivers. And then what comes next? What always comes next is self-pity and anger. Self-pity and anger is you lash out against the world. You freak out. You flail. You revolt. This is pagan religion. Pagan religion always turns to alternate saviors that promises it security and escape. It doesn't ever get it. And eventually it says, you know what we need to do? We need to burn the whole thing down. We need to revolt. So when I read one quote one day, it said, when kids are no longer content with the movies and the sports, they're going to start burning things down. And it's been happening since the 60s. Because you're a god, false gods, idols can't deliver. The only thing that can deliver victory in this life is Jesus Christ. That's the only thing brings contentment and victory in the midst of trial. But this is what's taking place in our nation. We are exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images of man, collective man. You know, we will build a better tomorrow. We will build back better. We will make America great. We will, with the strength of our own hands, build a future that we can all believe in. Hope, freedom, change, igualdad, libertad, fraternidad. That's the cry of the French Revolution. This is the humanist man and his attempts at partnering with idols, with collective state, to regain paradise. This is always a delusion. It always leads to burning the whole place down. It leads to revolution, leads to anger. And this is all what he's talking about here. Exchange the glory of God for images resembling mortal man, the state, etc., whiskey bottle. Now, but then what happens? Once you turn to idolatry, I said this in the beginning, after idolatry comes what? Perversion. That's the order. So a man sells out his family for money. All the pastors know what's coming next. Everybody that knows how this works knows what's happening next. You understand? A woman that sells out her family for her ambitions. Right? You know, we all know what's about to happen. It's just a matter of time. Right? A young man that's like, he's been impressed by his professor's syllogisms, and he's like, I don't believe in Jesus anymore. You know, I believe in science. We all know what's about to happen. Idolatry begins, and it's all very, white collar, it's sophisticated. Pretty soon, it devolves into sexual immorality, all manner of perversion and debauchery, theft, embezzlement. It always gets ugly. And if that train isn't restrained by God or the cops or whatever, it just keeps on rolling. That's the procession. And here is the procession as well. Verse 24, in the wrath, God what? In verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. You see? You want to worship animals? You'll be an animal. You want to worship blind, deaf, dumb gods? It's what you will become. He turns you over to impurity. He no longer restrains you from being as bad as you could be, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Do you understand what he's saying? He's going to go on to describe homosexuality, lesbianism, all other manner of sexual perversion. And these are things that are commonplace in pagan societies. This is where it all eventually heads. Does it sound familiar? A description of what is taking place in our nation as the truth of God's word is being rejected, suppressed, and we are instead turning to idols to save us. The number one idol today is the state, and that goes for everybody. Why do you think we fight over who's going to be president so violently? Because the head of the executive branch has the power to do executive orders, to change this society for better, to liberate us, or to make us great again. We all have this deep inside our DNA, this worship of the collective man, of the state. Right? The messianic state is what it's been called for hundreds of years by Puritans and other wise Christian leaders. The messianic state. It's Caesar. Caesar is Lord. Kaiser Kurios. The church has been fighting this spirit of state worship for thousands of years, right? Anybody that knows church history knows how it works. We're turning to this estate, right? We're becoming androgynous. Rejecting male, female, homosexual, lesbianism, no more fruit, no more offspring, barrenness. I mean, because obviously that's barren. And our whole society is degenerating and slowing to a grinding halt. And it's because God has turned us over. So the wrath of God is revealed in the United States. If you understand Romans 1, you can see what's taking place in our nation as a whole. So what's the only solution? Well, it's what we read earlier in the chapter, isn't it? The righteousness of God has been revealed. It's a righteousness that comes not by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And when someone receives the righteousness of Christ, they believe the gospel, they now have the power of God unto salvation so that they can actually change, so that they can experience true victory. That goes for an individual or a family or a nation. The only way back is for the pulpits of America, first and foremost, and especially the fathers of America, the heads of the households and the heads of the churches, the elders, pastors, and fathers, right, to begin to proclaim God's word, to say, as for me and my house, we don't want your meddling, your messianic salvation of our family. Get out of our business, right? We follow Jesus Christ. The only way is to repent of our idolatries, right? To repent of our worship of the state, to our worship of whiskey, our worship of drugs, our worship of sex, money, materialism, whatever it is, and to say, in this household, we follow Jesus. In this church, we follow Jesus. And then hopefully, as judgment continues to pour on our nation, we might be able to experience some respite as God, you know, blesses us in the midst of a degrading culture. I think that's our best shot, right? So I know I said a lot, and almost everything I said, I've said other places, but it is definitely a lot. So if y'all have any more questions later on, hit me up. What did I mean by this or that?